Reading verses 17 through 22 from chapter 2. And yes, and if you will stand with those few who have already done so, and we will read together. And just for context, so you know, this is we're jumping right into the middle of quite a torrid but accurate description of Peter of false prophets and teachers that are pervasive in the church of all ages, from the beginning all the way down to now. So it's not a pretty text, but it's true and it's the Word of God. And in our small group on Thursday, as we studied this, we reminded ourselves that all Scripture is God-breathed and it's useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting and training in righteousness. And that's what this is. It's useful. It's God-breathed. So let's read it together and then we'll give some time to consider it. 2 Peter chapter 2, 17 through 22. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Father, thank you for your word. We receive it as it is, the very word of God. And we desire that you speak to us today, as we just sang in that song, that you will teach us, you will renew us, you will revive us, you will exhort us and correct us, discipline us. And love us through it, Lord. Help us now to attend to your word in the way that it needs to be attended. May your spirit guide each one of us as we sit in holy fear of Christ, of the Father and the Spirit. In the name of your Son, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. So Peter is speaking as an apostle of Jesus Christ, one who's been commissioned and called and qualified and sent to do a mighty work. And he wants for his Christian readers what Jesus wants for them and what he demands from them. And that is, he wants all his readers to be in the continual state of growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ, growing towards maturity, to becoming more like him by being founded on the true knowledge that is found in Christ. He wants them to begin living out the promises of God that he spoke about in the beginning of his letter. Go back to the beginning of his letter, chapter 1, verse 3, just after the introduction. Peter has said this, and this is what he says is yours, and this is what you can live by. He says, his divine power, that's God's divine power, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. And then he goes on to say what that looks like. That's chapter 1. Remember, we gave good time to chapter 1 a few months ago. And now here we are in chapter 2. Because Peter's written chapter 2 because a major obstacle to what should happen from chapter 1, which is growth, a major obstacle, not the only one, but a major one in the church of that day and in the church of every age all the way down the ages, even to the church of this day and age in 21st century world, was the presence of certain people within the church that are given the label false teachers or false prophets or heretics. These are ones who bring not only destructive theology into the church, where they distort the very doctrines of Christ and of God and the Spirit and of man and the whole thing. They twist it. They also bring with it flagrant misconduct. They're just bad people as well. They're full of immorality and greed and pride and arrogance and desire for pleasure. And they don't just keep it to themselves. They entice others away. Worse so, because they attain to positions of leadership. And they cause people to follow them. And that's the problem, is that they have followers. They have followers who are deceived, both in doctrine and then in behavior. So we are now in the body of the letter, you could call it, right in the thick of it. And Peter has already set before us in chapter 1 the qualities that we must cultivate in order to make our calling and our salvation sure. It's a good thing to know that you're saved, isn't it? It's kind of reassuring to know that in spite of our sin that we still have and is still there, in spite of that, because of the grace of God, we are in fact saved for eternity. That's a comforting thought. And so in chapter 1, we are called to cultivate and add to our faith the virtues that would say, there goes a Christian. There goes a Christian. And this is in stark contrast to what Peter talks about in chapter 2. Totally opposite. You get opposites. Chapter 1, Christians. Chapter 2, this is not what Christians should be like. We are what? Chapter 1 people of 1 Peter. That's what we want to be. So chapter 2, if you look at it, it has four sections. It could, most versions break it up into four sections. Not that it has to be, but for us it's easy. And that's the way I've preached through it, in four sections, four paragraphs. And we're looking at the last one today. We're looking at the fourth section of four. So I'm just going to give a short explanation of each of the other three sections so we can pick up our text and not be confused or lost. Verses 1 through 3, I'm not going to read them, but you can, and you may just glance over them as I say this. He begins to take a brush, a big broad brush, and he begins to paint a portrait of these false teachers for the purpose of bringing attention to our attention, first, the reality of their presence. They're here. Secondly, the reality of their success in our midst. And then thirdly, of their certain judgment at the hand of God on the day of reckoning. Then verses 4 through 10, he introduced supporting evidence from Scripture that shows a couple of things, especially first, that God knows, not only knows, but he actually does this. He actually keeps the ungodly, especially these false teachers, kind of in check. They look wild and just doing whatever they want, but they are in fact in check. God is sovereign. He is in control, and he holds them in check, and he also holds them in reserve for the day of judgment, which will come to them. And he wants the readers to know that, yes, with all this happening, God is in control and he holds them in check for the day of the judgment. And at the same time, he also knows and does protect the godly from the trials that come from the influence of these false teachers, as well as other protection. And he does that by appealing to Scripture, remember, where he appealed to one obscure passage, which is about fallen angels, not passage but truth, that we don't know much about, but two famous passages of Scripture, which we know about, where it shows how God judges the wicked and saves the righteous, who are not righteous by themselves, but because God has clothed them with his righteousness. He spoke of the flood of Noah, where all the people of the world perished. They drowned because of their sin. God exercised righteous judgment on the world, save eight, including Noah, who was a herald of righteousness. He kept the wicked in judgment. We think Noah's ark, the flood, was a judgment. That was a judgment, but there's still another judgment to come for them. They're being held in judgment. But he preserved Noah. And the second illustration was of Sodom and Gomorrah, that terrible city, that were absolutely given over to heinous acts of indecency and immorality. And for that they were punished. Hell, fire, and brimstone rained down from heaven, and they were burnt to a cinder. And in the midst of that, God rescued righteous Lot, didn't he? Showing that he knows, God knows how to reserve the ungodly in judgment, and he protects the righteous. That was evidence he gave to his point that, hey, I'm not making this up. This is not, Peter's not saying this is my thoughts. This is what God's done all the time. This is God's pattern for the way he is. He's a God of order, and he's not a God to be mocked. And a man will reap what he sows unless God intervenes and redeems and transforms the heart through faith in the gospel, through faith in the person of the crucified for sin yet risen Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 10 through 16, which we read at last week, Peter begins, he's not done, so he's just warming up. He begins to expose and denunciate these false teachers for what they really are. And he pulls no strings and shows no mercy. No mercy shown. And their major flaws, he exposed, are these. They are given over to indulging in the lust of their defiling passions. That's the way it says in verse 10. Especially sexual immorality. That's the big one, he says. And along with that also is this tremendous greed they have. They go hand in hand, hand in hand. And this is a result of despising authority. They despise the authority of Christ over their life or anyone else, and they become a law unto themselves, all from a position of leadership. They are arrogant and audacious, and they are not satisfied with just them being that. They want to draw others and entice others to follow them because they are leaders, and so they want to have followers. Otherwise, they're just people going on a long walk all by themselves. So this is why Peter is not quick to just skirt by and get back to some good stuff. This is why he's writing the letter to the church. And this Second Peter is one of the least studied or least really least written about letters in the whole of the New Testament. It's not one that you read a lot about or is preached on a lot unless someone's going through the Word. Peter has likened them even to irrational animals, remember? He said they're like brute beasts. Not so much in their behavior, in the emphasis, but in the way they die. They are born to be caught and destroyed. The animals, they were just, in those days, they're born and they're food. They're hunted, they are caught, and they're slaughtered and they're eaten. Just dead. And Peter's likening these false teachers to that. They're born to be caught and slaughtered. Were executed at the judgment seat of God. It's a pretty dark situation. And they're even likened at the end to the example of Balaam from the Old Testament prophet, that silly prophet who was shown up by the donkey upon which he rode because he didn't see the angel of the Lord standing in the way, preventing his way, but the donkey did. And it's amazing that God gave the donkey a human voice. Really? Well, that's what it says. To speak. There was a conversation. And the donkey exposed the madness of the prophet. Balaam didn't learn from that. He went right back to his people after being a revelation of God. He went right back to his people as a false prophet with his pockets full of all the money he had got from his proclaiming. And he carried on with the same lifestyle that he came with all the way to his death when he was killed by the sword of the Israelites years later after doing yet more damage. So there's nothing edifying yet in this text towards these false teachers. And now in our text, 17 through 22, it's like it's the end of round one, it's like round two, ring the bell. Second round of denunciation to close out this true, harsh, but necessary and very authoritative portrait that is given, that it is etched upon our minds. If you can think of this, if you were to go home and draw a picture of this chapter, we have some pretty interesting pictures next week to look at, I think, right? There's some graphic stuff here. So think of that in your mind. If you think of that, this is the picture he's finishing it off, and he wants us to etch it upon our minds. So that what? So that we can be properly warned, so we can recognize, we can avoid, we can protect ourselves and be protected from such a disastrous influence, so that we can be directed ever closer to the way of righteousness that is found in Jesus Christ. Because the point of all this false teaching and nonsense behavior is to draw us away from the Savior. And that's a dangerous place to be, isn't it? Away from the Savior. So, how are we to approach such a text? We are to come sober-minded, humbled by the grace that He has given us. Well, we should... As I should be standing here and you sitting there in basically holy fear of awe and trembling before a holy God. Right? That He, this holy God, would reveal His glory to us through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would die the death He died on the cross for sinners like us, to redeem us from the pit of utter darkness that we actually deserve but will not receive, which these certain false prophets will certainly receive their judgment. But left to ourselves, we deserve exactly the same as these, don't we? And no less. And but for the grace of Christ, we stand saying, there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1, that Steve read for our scripture reading. So Peter is redoubling his efforts to emphasize, to impress upon his readers the importance of his words. And he starts off in verse 17 by using a couple of metaphors of nature to make us think of what these false teachers are like. He says, these are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. Together, combined, they characterize the message of these teachers as what? Hollow and therefore disillusioning. If you are in a desert and you need water and you know that there's a spring 20 miles away, you'll do everything you can to get to that spring, just to get a drink. As you crawl up to that spring and you put your head over, you look down and you find nothing but sand or the well, you're in trouble, aren't you? The very thing that you were somewhat promised isn't there. False teachers are like waterless springs. They're also like mists driven by a storm. The picture is in Palestine. You have to think this is an arid, dry Palestine first century language, right? This is not like beautiful California where it rains and we have water and things like that. This was dry. And when there was a drought, you're looking on the horizon for for clouds to bring some rain, and then suddenly they see that you see the clouds or the mists coming. Yes, a nice gentle mist that's just going to come down and replenish us. And what happens? A storm comes and drives it away, and it doesn't deliver. This is disappointing. False teachers are like that. They're waterless springs. They're mists driven by a storm. Jude, in his letter a few pages on, speaking for the same reason, adds a bit more in Jude 12. He says, these are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars. Jude, relax. No, we can't relax. This is serious stuff. Peter just picks up a couple of those. But Jude and Peter have the same result for them. Look back in 2 Peter, the same result which he repeats now, which is repeated throughout this section. It's the reference to utter gloom. Look what he says. Verse 17, at the end, he says, for them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. Then in verse 18, he gives the explanation of this corruption. They commit, he says, two major errors or sins or fatal flaws. Verse 18, he says, for, this is what they do. Speaking loud boasts of folly. There's that arrogance, bold and willful, arrogant audacity. They don't only speak loud boasts of folly, but as they speak, they do something else. They entice. Who do they entice? They entice how? Not just by powerful words, by eloquence, but they entice by sensual passions of the flesh. That's the sexual part. Because they're given over. Their eyes, remember last week, their eyes are full of adultery. Seeking for those to whom they will commit adultery with. They've given over to that. And they entice by sensual passions of the flesh. And this is where it gets even worse. Who do they entice? Those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. Remember back in chapter 1 we said that we have become divine nature because by his great power and promises we have been able to escape the corruption that is in the world caused by sinful desires. It seems like it's a reminder of that. It's those who are barely, that means those who are newly converted. Not those who are steady in the faith because they've walked with God for a long time and they've been rooted and grounded in Christ, but those who have not yet rooted themselves in Christ, where they're still vulnerable, like the prodigal or the parable of the sower, where one of the seeds falls on rocky ground, it sprouts up, but then the troubles and snares of the devil and the world come and there's no root and they're plucked up. It's kind of like that idea. And they're just enticed away. They who are barely escaped. That is, they've just been presented with the gospel. They've been given the hope of Christ, with the fact that you are now a transforming person. Your old life has to be put aside, so the new life can take over. Put off the old, put on the new. They're just doing that, and they're having victory and joy in that. And then these teachers, these leaders come back in and get them back into it, saying that it's actually okay. Kind of confusing, wouldn't you think? But that's what Peter says they do. Escaping from those, they've just got out of the darkness of the Gentile world, coming into the kingdom of the Son, the kingdom of light. Then there's this like, wait, what's going on? I thought it was black and white. No, it's not that. There's a freedom. And that's what they do next. They entice, as they boast, they promise something. They promise them what? Freedom. Who doesn't want freedom? Don't we all love freedom? It's kind of a great word, but Peter doesn't actually say what that freedom means, does he? We can conjecture all kinds of things. It could be freedom from the political influence of the Roman Empire. Could be freedom from moral restraints, freedom from the law. Could be, but it doesn't actually say. But we know whatever that freedom is that they were promising, it wasn't based on the great and precious promises of God that we read about in chapter 1. They were the opposite. There wasn't freedom at all. We can be certain that it was not freedom, because they themselves were what? Not free. They themselves were still mere slaves. And that's what the text implies. They promised them freedom, verse 19, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. Isn't it true? It's kind of hard to in faith, in Christ, to share the gospel with someone. Well, you can't do it. You can't give to others or want them to have what you don't have. We have to have a strong, vibrant, real witness for Christ in our heart. Like the passage in Romans 8, that Steve talked to you, to read that again in context with this. It talks about this: those, if you have the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are in fact children of God, right? It's a bearing witness. And this is the sense they didn't know it. These teachers, they don't know it. They would deny it. If we were to accuse them or confront, they would deny it and back you up. Their promise, whatever they were, just like, because they are waterless springs and mist driven by a storm, they are empty and they are false promises. They don't deliver anything. Nothing. So Peter wants his readers to see that no matter how appealing or attractive or okay it might seem, because of the packaging it comes in, and because of the words, and because of the joy or the pleasure it's supposed to give, he says, remember, they're mere slaves themselves, slaves of corruption. They're still in bondage to their sin. They haven't been set free. The freedom that Peter has been promising is that which Christ has promised. Look at John chapter 8, verse 31 through 36. This is the freedom that Christ is promising, and this is the freedom that we are given. This is just one place of many. John 8. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, 31, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and what? The truth will set you free. They answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? See, they thought they were free already. They thought they were free. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin, that means as a natural course of life, is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Isn't that beautiful? So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Has the Son set you free? I mean, right here, right now, today, has the Son set you free? It's good to be set free. And in Galatians, Paul said to the Galatians who were struggling with the law and grace, it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Right? Stand firm then in that freedom and do not become burdened again by the yoke of slavery. Because we are of the nature left to our own inclination to slide back, aren't we? Going back to our text, Peter's moving on with his pen, and he says in verse, the last part of verse 19, a statement. He says, "For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved." Sin overcomes, doesn't it? It overcomes and it masters and it makes that person enslaved. Sin is what? Crouching at the door, seeking to own you. But the text, we need to master by the Spirit of Christ the sin that so much wants to have us. So Peter is saying basically that a follower of Christ is the opposite to what these false teachers are all about. It's being warned. Don't be like them. Don't follow them. Continue on in the way that you have been given already. Romans 6:16, Paul says something along the same lines. Romans 6:16, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness?" In Christ, we have been given freedom to be slaves to righteousness, having been enslaved to sin. And then the last section of our text, the perilous condition of these heretics, apostates, those who have once made a firm stance of religious faith and have made a decisive turning away from. That's how he's describing these people. They once made a firm stance of religious faith, but now they've made a decisive turning away. These people haven't made a decisive turning away in their own minds, but Peter says they have. Let me read the text to you to finish off this passage. Well, I'll read you verse 20 first. "For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. Becoming re-entangled to that which you had once been disentangled from is worse than the original entanglement." And if you think of a big spider's web, like in Lord of the Rings, where I think Frodo gets stuck in that big spider's web, for those of you who know the movie, right? It's just Shelob, the big spider, and Frodo gets caught in the spider's web. Somehow gets disentangled from it. Now, would you think Frodo was kind of silly if he kind of went back to the web and said, I can get out of it this time? Kind of dumb. It's kind of like what's going on here. He's in a worse condition because he's actually doing it on purpose. I know that's just being stupid, not a sinful thing. But what Peter is saying, if you've been disentangled from slavery to sin, set free, then you actually go back and get entangled up in it again and mastered by it and overcome by it, you're in a worse condition then than you were before. This is serious, a serious situation, because you did it. You went back to it. So there's a principle we can draw out from this right here. Is this with the gift of true knowledge of God unto salvation, when we are born again to a living hope, and the knowledge of God is opened in our eyes and our heart and our mind, and we get it, with that knowledge comes a great responsibility, doesn't it? You can't just chuck it away. With knowledge comes responsibility, and that would be especially with the leaders, with pastors and preachers and teachers. But it also it's all the way down. With great privilege of salvation comes great responsibility. And Peter might have had in mind here what Jesus said in Matthew 12, 43 through 45. If you turn there, Matthew 12, 43 through 45. Jesus says this. the same thought, but not exactly the same context. But he says, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. So there he's making it as a generation of people who are denying Christ. Here he's talking about in Peter, with these false teachers especially. And then Peter presses on towards the end of his passage, emphasizing where this is leading to. He says this, for it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from what? The holy commandment delivered to them. The holy commandment was delivered to them. Turning back from the holy commandment delivered to them is the pathway to eternal destruction for these false teachers. What was the holy commandment? The holy commandment is the substance of the Christian faith that these new converts would receive. Jude refers to it in his letter. He says, Jude 3, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. They had had the holy commandment, not just the law of the Ten Commandments, but the whole word as it pertains to the gospel of Christ delivered to them. Paul in 1 Timothy 6, 13-14 says to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6, 13-14, I charge you, Timothy, in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment, that's the holy commandment, how? Unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's been delivered to us, and we are to keep it unstained and without reproach. So Peter's just winding down. He's just putting the final brush sweeps of the brush on his portrait. And he finishes it off with two proverbs that leave the reader, the attentive reader, with more than food for thought in this text. Imagine how, this is not how you want to be described. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire, or in the mud. So he's saying these false teachers are like dogs, and they're like pigs. And in those days, dogs were not considered what? Man's best friend. They weren't your cuddly little, gorgeous little dog that you just love every day of your life, and they're like your child. They were despised. They were like scavengers. They were just running around, just dirty little beasts, doing disgusting things like vomiting and going back and eating their own vomit. It's pretty nasty when you think about it, but that's just what they do. That's what dogs do. They're kind of crude if left to their own self. And they're just doing what comes naturally. Peter says what has happened. What's happened to them is true. This is what they're like. They're like dogs. And they're like pigs that are by nature dirty. And even if you wash them and make them nice and pinky, squeaky clean, right, they're back in the mud before you know it. And this is great. Back in the mud. This is where I belong. I don't need to be clean. See, dogs and pigs just doing what they do. They weren't doing anything wrong. The false teachers were actually, they're human beings. They're human beings with the capacity to think and reason and respond to the revelation of God in Christ. And they look and they despise the authority that Christ has claimed. And they become bold and willful and arrogant and impure and greedy and just... And they lead others away. You see why Peter is like kind of hard on this? He devoted a whole nice page. This was his false prophet page. It was the important page. And he didn't leave anything out. And he didn't write anything that he shouldn't have. There it is. 2 Peter chapter 2. Dogs and pigs is how you finish off. He's not being mean. He's being honest and accurate. He's saying exactly what God wants him to say. He's not slandering. Why? Because these certain people are doomed to eternal destruction. They're apostate. They once made a firm stance of faith, and their doctrine and their behavior show that they have actually turned away, even though in this case they don't know it. Jesus, one more verse in Matthew. Jesus understood the whole thing, but in Matthew 7:6, in the Sermon on the Mount, he throws this line out and he says, "Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you." So Jesus had the idea of, he knew why dogs and pigs were held up. They were the despised animals of the day. I have to wrap things up. There's one more verse that I get from the Old Testament that I think is just good for you to think of. Jeremiah 2:13. It's just another one of those pictures of what it is to forsake the holy commandments of God. Jeremiah the prophet, the weeping prophet, said this of Israel: "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And they have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." They've forsaken the fountain of living water, and instead they've gone to their own broken cisterns, their own pots that can't even hold anything. And that's what they're relying upon. So how are we going to just respond to this? Let me read a few. This is how Calvin said a few things about this text. He said this, for you who love to hear Calvin from the great Reformed days and before. "Let us be reminded," he says, "of what we ought especially to be aware of after having once been enlightened, that is, lest Satan entice us under the pretense, the promise of freedom, of liberty, so as to give ourselves up to the lasciviousness to gratify the lusts of the flesh." And then he says, "But they are safe from danger who seriously attend to the study of holiness." But they are safe from danger of falling back who seriously attend to the study of holiness. He goes on to say this: "Where lust reigns, and therefore where the flesh rules, there the liberty of Christ has no place whatever." Where lust reigns, and therefore where the flesh rules, the liberty of Christ has no place whatsoever. What are some application points? Let me give you a handful for us here today. Whether a person is a false teacher, false prophet, a heretic, or just a Christian who is falling into sin, the consequences of turning away from the holy commandment delivered to us are terrible. It's pretty easy to remember, isn't it? You don't have to be, false teachers, one thing is on its way to hell. And that's not our judgment to say that, because that's God's domain. But the consequence is nonetheless of anyone who has once received salvation and has received the holy commandment of God and is following Christ to turn away from that and to get enslaved back again to the very things that we've been delivered from. That is a terrible situation to be in, period. There's nothing good about it. Here's a second one. There's this danger of eternal security. We love the doctrine of eternal security, don't we? That I'm saved. Once saved, always saved is what we teach, the Bible teaches. We believe in eternal salvation. Why? Because God is the one who saves. And he doesn't give up those whom he has redeemed. The issue is whether the salvation is absolutely of God and is genuine in the first place, isn't it? There is a danger for those who say, I'm saved, that a smug satisfaction can creep in, which would result in a lack of pursuit of holiness. It's where we say, your grace is sufficient for me, and I'm going to abuse that grace. And we cheapen grace, and grace isn't cheap. It's free, but it's not cheap. Why is it not cheap? Because it cost God, the Father, his Son. You were bought at what a great price. Do you not know? Paul says, do you not know in 1 Corinthians 6:19 that you were bought at a great price? Do you not know that your body is what? The temple of the Holy Spirit now? Therefore, he says, honor God with your body. So let's beware of being somewhat smug as our theology increases and we are rock solid in our theology, that doesn't lessen our integrity toward holiness. The litmus test is not knowledge, but the degree to which our knowledge affects our attitudes and actions. The song we sang, Speak, O Lord, tests our thoughts and our attitudes and our actions, I think it said. Test us to see that we are in Christ. You know, Peter is not saying in this letter, he doesn't have this thought that, well, at least they accepted Jesus 10, 20 years ago. Not quite sure how they are today, but they did make a confession of faith like years and years ago, so they're saved, even though their life shows an absolute mockery of the gospel. But he's not saying that. He's talking about persevering to the end. True freedom leads to serving Christ and serving one another in love, doesn't it? Not seeking to be self-served. And lastly, to unbelievers, if you're here today, well, for the believer first and foremost, we need to be in a continual state of humble, contrite repentance, don't we? For the very sin that we commit day by day. Because if we don't, there's like a slow leak from our tire. And we lose sight and we lose track. And we find ourselves falling away from the holy commandment. May not be into the depths of what we've studied today. But it could be. It could be unto destruction, showing that maybe this is God's domain. See, the assurance of our salvation is ours when we behave in accordance with chapter 1 of 1 Peter. Doesn't it? Obedience, the way of righteousness. For unbelievers, the call from this passage is to stop doubting and believe in Christ. Christ concerns you. His death on the cross concerns you. And he offers his Son, God offers his Son, as the only way to receive pardon for your sin against holy God, to be forgiven, to be saved, to be bought back and restored to fellowship with God. That would otherwise propel you into utter darkness along with all these that we just discussed this morning. we are still in danger. We've escaped the corruption from the world. But there's still a continued danger, isn't there? We're safe, but it's still a dangerous place, isn't it? Until the Lord comes to take us to be with him. For those who have bowed the knee to Christ, which are most of you here, this supper is for us to partake in. As a reminder of his amazing grace and his love and his mercy and his holiness and his wrath and how seriously he takes sin. So for those who have come to saving faith in Christ, this is what this is for. The broken body of Christ represented by the bread. The cup representing the blood of Christ that was shed for sins. And by his invitation, by his offer, he bids his believers to partake of this as often as we do until he comes again. That's what we're going to do now. So this is for believers amongst us. It's not a wrong thing to let it pass you by if you're not a believer. It's the right thing to do. And just observe the church partaking. For to take it in an unworthy manner is to bring reproach upon the body of Christ. So with that warning and invitation, I'll ask the brothers to come forward to prepare for the Lord's Supper. And let's take this in a sober manner, but also with that celebratory sense too, isn't it? It's both, isn't it? Because we look back at the cross, we look into our hearts and soul right now where we are and ask God to reckon with us. But we also look ahead until he comes again in blessed glory.